I want you to imagine being downtown here in Vancouver. You're on Granville Street, not far from Robson, and the date is August the 14th, 1945. For years, people have been living under the shadow of World War II. They've been rationing food, seeing loved ones sent off to war. For years, people have been living in uncertainty and with fear. And then suddenly, seemingly out of the blue, while you're there on Granville Street, you hear the announcement that Japan has surrendered and the war is finally over. And this news spreads instantly, and you see people erupting in celebration and with joy, turning and embracing complete strangers. Well, these kinds of spontaneous celebrations literally broke out on August 14th, 1945, in various places across our continent, in Europe, in different parts of the world. People had been longing for, yearning, waiting for the news that the war was finally over. And when that news broke, there was joyous celebration. In the passage that we're going to be looking at today in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we see that a young man, about age 30, comes back to his hometown. And he enters the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he makes an astonishing announcement that people have been waiting for. People have been waiting to hear the news that God's chosen Savior figure, the Messiah, would come, had come, and would overthrow the pagan foreign powers that had oppressed their people. This young man walks into that synagogue and announces that he is the one. Listen to some of the most impactful words in history from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and following. We read, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written." This is from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you for inspiring the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before this scene that we just read about to envision the coming of the Savior figure, the Messiah. And we thank you that this person is your unique son, Jesus. And we pray that you would illuminate our eyes and our hearts so that we might understand more of his mission and more about how it impacts our own lives as well as the world. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So people in Jesus's hometown here in Nazareth gathered in the synagogue, as well as folks in other parts of Israel, rightly expected that this prophetic passage of scripture from Isaiah 61, first uttered about seven centuries before this moment in time, that the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind," would only be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, the Savior figure. And when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads these words and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," people were just amazed. We see in verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed. People felt astonished that they were there in that moment when this promise had finally come to pass. They were overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and a sense of celebration. Finally, the promise that was spoken centuries ago has come true. And the people ask, as we see later in the text, "But isn't this Joseph's son, the son of the carpenter?" That was not meant to be a criticism. That was meant to simply confirm that this Jesus, who was the Messiah, was one of them, a local. So they in Nazareth ought to be the very first people to benefit from his ministry as Messiah. And in this message, as we continue our series in Luke called The Upside Down Kingdom, we're going to be looking at these words of Jesus, which have been described as his manifesto. And we're going to see why people at first applauded. They were so excited and celebrated him for making that announcement. But moments later, they want to push him off a cliff. They want to kill him. Why the change? We'll explore that and what the implications are for us. But first, I want us to look at Jesus's teaching. Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, takes the Isaiah 61 text, and he doesn't read it word for word, but adapts some of the words, omitting some, adding a text from another part of Isaiah. This kind of teaching where a rabbi would adapt the scripture was common in Jesus' day. It was called a midrash. And based on Jesus' teaching of Isaiah 61, we're going to discover something profoundly important about his mission. So even though this next little section is going to seem kind of academic, please don't check in, because this is important. So in the original Isaiah 61 passage that Jesus is reading from in this scroll there in the synagogue, the text reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to proclaim freedom for the captives." But as you can see in this table, Jesus adapts this slightly and says instead, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." So it's a very close rendering and representation of Isaiah 61, just changing one word from captives to prisoners. Then in the Isaiah 61 passage, originally in the Hebrew, the words were written, "Release from darkness for the prisoners." But Jesus alters this verse. He says, "I have come to bring recovery of sight for the blind." He's actually drawing on the Greek version of what we call the Old Testament instead of the Hebrew version. And the reason he uses the Greek is because he prefers this wording, "recovery of sight for the blind," because he wants to suggest that in his ministry, he will heal people, even those who are blind will see, which is something that, as far as we know, has never happened in the history of Israel. And the image, "recovery of sight for the blind," also speaks to Jesus' ministry of bringing spiritual sight and understanding and illumination. And then Jesus adds a text that's not in Isaiah 61, but from Isaiah 58, and he says, "To set the oppressed free." He pauses, cites Isaiah 58, "to set the oppressed free." And the reason he adds this is because he wants to show us that his ministry will involve unburdening people from the weights that bring them down. He'll set them free. And then this next part may seem small, but it's actually big and important. In the original Isaiah 61 verse 2 text. It reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus simply says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, stops there and leaves out the words, the day of vengeance. By stopping here, Jesus emphasizes not God's judgment, but God's grace and favor. This is significant. Why? Because as we think about the larger political and social backdrop of where he is speaking these words, the Jewish people at this time have been conquered. They're living under the rule of Rome. They're under occupation. And in fact, for generations, the people of Israel have been living under the oppressive rule of foreigners. And they've been waiting, as I mentioned before, yearning for this promised Savior figure, this Messiah to come. And as Jesus is reading Isaiah 61, people are hearing the words, I will proclaim freedom for the prisoners, as saying, I will set you political prisoners free from Rome. They would be hearing Jesus saying, I am the Messiah, and as such, I will lead a revolution here that will overthrow and set us free from the powers of Rome. And I will restore the nation of Israel to the honor and glory it once had during King David's reign. That's what people would have been hearing. And they would have also heard that the Messiah, in speaking these words of liberation, would punish and bring vengeance upon the Gentiles, the wicked Gentiles, especially those who oppress them. And so it's very significant that when Jesus says, I proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, quoting Isaiah 61, but he omits the phrase, the day of vengeance of our God. We'll come back to that later and explain why that makes people want to turn from celebrating him to pushing him off a cliff, but we'll get to that in a moment. When Jesus read the words, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, the people of Nazareth, the Jewish people, would have said, that's really good news for us, that the good news will be proclaimed by the Messiah to the poor. This is good news for us because we are the poor. The Roman government taxed people heavily in this era. That meant that ordinary people lived in poverty. It meant that regular people were often unsure about whether they would have enough money to feed their family in a given week or not. And by the way, the good news that Jesus proclaims, also known as the gospel, the offer of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness to us, has always found greater receptivity among the poor than the rich. Now, there have been some wealthy people, including someone that Jesus will name in a few moments, named Naaman, a Syrian general. He was rich, he was powerful. He experienced the grace and the cleansing of God. So there are wealthy people who have the privilege and the humility to be able to receive God's good news, God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. But percentage-wise, the poor have always responded to the good news at a higher rate, at a higher percentage than the wealthy. The literally, materially poor, as well as those who have been marginalized because of their race, their ethnicity, their culture, their gender, their identity, have always responded more openly, generally speaking, percentage-wise, than the wealthy. And Jesus, in fact, said in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What does Jesus mean by that famous phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God"? The late, deeply wise and insightful pastor Tim Keller shed some light on this verse. He points out that the poor in spirit are those who see themselves as absolutely destitute, impoverished, and desperate before God. They realize that they have a debt before God, a kind of moral, spiritual debt before God that they can never hope to repay, and that they're only forgiven, only, quote, saved from their sins because of God's incredible generosity, which came at infinite cost to himself and his son. Keller also explains that if you feel that because you're a pretty good person, because you work hard, that God somehow owes you, that God is somehow obligated to answer your prayers, that God is obligated to bless you, you're not poor in spirit, you're middle class in spirit. And it's only the poor, it's often the literally poor, but it's only the poor in spirit who receive the gift of the kingdom of God, who really experience God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness in a transformative way. And then Jesus goes on to say in our passage, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so what exactly is Jesus referring to when he speaks of the year of the Lord's favor? This expression, the year of the Lord's favor, referred to the 50th year in the cycle of Israel's history. Every 50th year in Israel's history was called the year of Jubilee. And it was the year when all people's debts were to be canceled. And so imagine for a moment, you're living in ancient Israel, and you become so poor that in order to buy food, you actually need to sell your family land, land that has been passed along to you across the years, across the generations, by your ancestors. You've got to sell off your land to eat. And then the 50th year comes around, the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, and you get your land back. You get your land back and your debts are canceled. It would be like us having this massive Visa debt or MasterCard debt, credit card debt that we couldn't hope to repay, or some other kind of massive, crushing debt. And the 50th year comes along and God sets the reset button, pushes that button, and all your debts are gone. They're just wiped out. They've evaporated. And this image of the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the year of canceling debts that Jesus says is here, would have been especially meaningful for the people of Israel at this time in their history. Why? Because they saw debt as a metaphor for sin. They saw sin as a kind of moral and spiritual debt before God. They also would have seen themselves in that position at this point in their history. Why? Because they knew from the Bible, from the book of Deuteronomy, that God said, one of the ways you will know that you have sinned, that you have disobeyed my law, is that you have been sent into exile. And while the people of God, the Israelites, in this passage, at this time, are technically living on the land that God had given to Abraham and his descendants, their forebears, they were living under Roman occupation, under foreign pagan powers. And so they were functionally, in essence, living in exile. And so when Jesus stands up and says, I, as the Messiah, am proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the people would have heard that as, our debts have been forgiven. What does that mean? That means we're getting our land back. It means that Rome is going to be overthrown. This is great news. And at this point, we read that the people were amazed. And if it was in our time, this would have been the point where people give him a standing ovation. But then Jesus apparently hasn't heeded the advice of Dale Carnegie on how to win friends and influence people. And he explains the nature of his mission. Maybe he should have stopped there for his sake. But he says in verse 25, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah, the prophet, was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And Jesus here, in using these examples, by saying, during the ministry of the prophet Elijah, there were many widows that were going through hard times during the famine. But Elijah was only sent to one widow to support personally. And that was the widow of Zarephath, who would have been seen as a low-life Gentile. And then Jesus mentions Elisha the prophet, that during his time, there were many in Israel with leprosy, and yet God only sent him to heal one person, and that one person was Naaman, the Syrian general who would have been seen as a pagan murderer. And by using these examples, Jesus is saying, I, as the Messiah, am here to proclaim the year of God's favor, the offering of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, not just to you, who are the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah, not just to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles, including some of the Gentiles who have oppressed you. And because the Jewish people were envisioning, based on Isaiah 61, that the Messiah would bring them favor, but would bring vengeance on the Gentiles, this felt like a slap in the face to them. I mentioned World War II earlier. It would be like someone during the war here in Canada or in England or in France announcing that God may want to restore Hitler or members of the Third Reich. People just wouldn't have wanted to hear that. They would have been offended. It would be like approaching indigenous people during the heights of the abuses perpetrated by the new settlers and telling them, God wants you to bless some of the new settlers. They just would not have wanted to hear that. That would have been offensive and would have provoked anger. And so when Jesus says, I, as the Messiah, have come to offer the grace, the favor, the mercy, the forgiveness of God, not just to you, the Israelites, but to the Gentiles, the Jewish people in Nazareth wanted to push Jesus off of the cliff there in Nazareth and just finish him off, kill him. Back in the fall, I preached a message on racism as part of our Ancient Wisdom for Modern Living series. And in that sermon, I pointed out that researchers tell us that we human beings experience something that they describe as, quote, implicit bias. So we human beings naturally tend to show favor or favoritism, preferential treatment toward our immediate family and our close relatives. That's natural and arguably a good thing. But the researchers point out that we tend to take this in-group bias for our families and expand it so that it includes members of our race, our ethnic group, our cultural group, our social group, in ways that cause us to discriminate against people who are not part of our group. And so we consciously or unconsciously tend to discriminate against people that are not part of our in-group, who are part of the out-group. And that can impact the way we make hiring decisions and the way we treat people. And I also pointed out in that message that most of us Canadians, maybe particularly if we consider ourselves Christian, think, oh, but yeah, that may be generally true, but that's certainly not true of me. I don't have biases against people. And then I grabbed a list from a friend of mine in Ontario and just read it and asked you, and I'll reread much of this list today, and I'll ask again, as I read these categories of people, do you in your heart see yourself as better than some of these people? Don't raise your hand. But here's the list again. Do you see yourself better than liberals or conservatives? You know, there's been a lot of political activity happening in recent times. You're probably thinking on this continuum. Do you see yourself better than someone who's more liberal or more conservative than you are? Do you see yourself as being better than rich people or poor people? Better than politicians or police officers? Better than criminals or lawyers? Better than physically challenged people? Better than physically superior people? Than mentally challenged people? Than mentally superior people? Do you see yourself above garbage collectors or golfers? Better than truck drivers or taxi drivers? Better than slow drivers? Than tailgaters? Better than feminists or traditionalists? Than religious people? Than atheists? Better than artists or scientists? Better than homosexuals? Better than heterosexuals? Better than street people? Better than salespeople? Blacks, whites, reds, yellows, Jews, Arabs, men, women? Better than attractive people? Better than ugly people? Better than fat people? Better than skinny people? Than dog people? Than cat people? Better than vegetarians, better than omnivores. We probably identify something, or probably more than one thing on that list, that we somehow see ourselves as above them. Someone who has been able to transcend this human tendency for implicit bias is the late Desmond Tutu, Anglican Archbishop in South Africa and civil rights leader. Through a profound encounter with Christ, Desmond Tutu was able to become a person who saw people very different from himself, even those who were his natural enemies, as also being made in the image of God. As you likely know, Desmond Tutu grew up in a South Africa that was plagued by the oppressive system of apartheid, which segregated the different races. And Desmond Tutu, from the time he was very young, was conditioned to believe that white people were oppressors. Why was he conditioned that way? Because from the time he was very young, he was regularly physically beaten by white people in authority. Sometimes those beatings would leave him unconscious or would send him into a hospital. He was even beaten at times to the point of near death. And as a Christian minister and civil rights leader, Desmond Tutu would have numerous confrontations with white politicians, including P.W. Botha, who was an aggressive, brutal defender of the apartheid system that separated blacks from whites. P.W. Botha was the president of South Africa through the 1980s. And he personally sought to brutally discredit Desmond Tutu and silence him, seeing him as a threat to apartheid, as a dangerous agitator. One day, P.W. Botha showed up unannounced at Desmond Tutu's home. But to Botha's surprise, Tutu didn't respond to him with hostility, but warmly welcomed him into his home. And instead of attacking Botha, berating him, Tutu, as he sat down with Botha, tried to listen with great empathy and real compassion to understand Botha's perspective. And Botha was deeply moved, and he later said, "Never in my life have I been treated with such genuine care and love from an opponent." He was moved. Tutu was moved. And years later, Botha would have a change of heart, and he would support the movement to dismantle, to destroy this apartheid movement, this system that was so unjust. How was Desmond Tutu able to show love to someone who was not just an outsider to him, but a natural enemy? How was he able to recognize the image of God in Botha? To recognize that not only Tutu as an oppressed person needed the image of God restored in him, but Botha as an oppressor did as well. Well, Tutu had come to realize that when he himself was an outsider to God, when he was God's enemy, when he had a debt before God, a moral debt that he could never repay, that God, in his infinite mercy and generosity, extended grace and forgiveness to Tutu. So Tutu realized that when I was God's enemy, God extended grace and mercy to me, then I ought to do the same for my natural enemy, someone like Botha, and he did. At around age 30, Jesus walks into this synagogue in Nazareth, makes the announcement that he is the Messiah, the promised Savior, and people erupt in celebration. They just can't believe their good fortune. They are amazed with Jesus. But in just a few short moments, he goes from loved insider to hated outsider as they try to push him off a cliff when he talks about how God will bring mercy to the Gentiles as well through him and his ministry. And then just a few years later, Jesus goes from, well, he went from insider to outsider in the synagogue. But a few years later, he would go to ultimate outsider. As he was rejected after having lived a perfectly sinless life so that we might be accepted by God. Jesus was the ultimate outsider as he was nailed to a Roman cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, mysteriously bearing in himself our debts, our spiritual and moral debts that we could never repay before God, so that we could experience the ultimate year of Jubilee, to have our debts before God canceled, the reset button pushed, so that we could have a clean slate with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus would lay his life down on that cross and die so that we might experience God's life now and forever. And when we turn to God as an outsider, as an enemy, as an adversary of God, and then undeservedly receive God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness as sheer gift, we become the kind of people who can offer that grace, mercy, and forgiveness to others, to outsiders to us, and sometimes even to our natural enemies. As we freely experience God's grace, we can freely offer it to others. Let's pray together. If you're uncertain whether you have experienced the year of Jubilee, the moment of God's favor in your heart, you can turn to God even now and say, I don't understand it all, but would you forgive my sins? Would you cleanse me? Would you hit the reset button for me, making me yours? And God will. And if you've done that now or at some point in the past, if you'd like, I want to just create a little open space right now for you to offer a blessing for someone who is an outsider to you, maybe an adversary, maybe even an enemy. I don't want to force this, but if you want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and feel that with his help, you can bless someone who to you is an outsider, a kind of adversary, maybe even an enemy, you can just take a moment to see if someone comes to mind and you can pray for that person if you'd like. And then finally, I will pray part of the prayer attributed to St. Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. And if it expresses your heart in the silence of your heart, as I pray it phrase by phrase, you can pray it. In the presence of God, you can pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. And where there is darkness, light. May God enable us to serve as his instruments of peace and grace in the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.